John chapter 4, we truly will finish it today. We've been in it for 3 weeks. We have spent 3 weeks on what I think is, for my way of thinking, is my favorite story about Jesus and how he relates to people. It makes me love him more than probably any other story in all of the New Testament, except for perhaps the cross itself. And we looked at his encounter with the woman with the worst reputation in the drunken town in the despised country. We spent 3 weeks on it. Everybody that's talked to me that's been here for all three of those weeks had said, thank you for not rushing, because everything that we talked about was important. Some of the most important things that Jesus said are in that encounter. And we looked a couple of weeks ago at what he had to say about worship, and that he told us what it is that God himself is earnestly desiring and seeking. Ironic that the history of the church is giving God everything but that one thing. And I mean, we improve our knowledge, we study, we give money, we build huge edifices, and we do all kinds of things, and it may be that none of those are even bad things. But if we do it to the exclusion of the thing that God wants the most from us, then he's getting ripped off no matter what else we give him. So those were important words, and last week we looked at the harvest that comes from sometimes unlikely people. In fact, it's my theory that God just delights in using odd people, which I love because I'm an odd person, and it means God is willing to use me. I do think it's significant, we'll notice as we go all the way through the Gospel of John, John in his supplement to the other three Gospels, over 90% of the Gospel of John is unique to John. Things that the Holy Spirit had him write down that weren't in the other three Gospels so that we'd have the whole story. And I'm so glad because some of my favorite stories about Jesus are in the Gospel of John. But as we go through, we're going to see that so often he used people who didn't know very much. They just knew how Jesus had touched them, and he used them to touch other people. And it's so different than the way churches operate today, where we figure that we've got to get people qualified before we send them out. And my experience in Bible college was that often they teach you everything else except how to walk with Jesus and listen to Jesus, which is the most important thing. So I am grateful for being recalibrated by looking at Jesus himself. And today we're going to shift gears, and we're leaving the scenario there in Sychar, the drunken town in Samaria, and we see another encounter with Jesus. Picture in your mind's eye, unless you have a really good map in the back of your Bible, that we are now just about halfway between the Dead Sea in the south, central part of Israel, and the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, at the upper part of the state of Israel in the map. We're about halfway, but we are up in the mountains almost 3,000 feet above the level of the common road. And when it says he had to go through Samaria, we've talked every week, so for the last 3 weeks, that no, he didn't have to geographically. He went actually out of his way to stop and talk to that woman, and of course we saw all the effects that came from that encounter. Now he's going to continue on up to Galilee, but what he's going to be doing is he's not going to go back down to the road at the bottom of the River Valley. All of you who went to Israel with us, either one of our trips, are picturing this in your mind. Now we're up on that plateau, which in today's Israel is almost all Palestinian-occupied territory, so we were not even really allowed to go there on our tours. But he's going to head straight north to Cana, which is near Nazareth, his hometown. And we get to look at, and I'm glad we get to look at it because it gives me an opportunity to talk about something extremely important. We get to look at, I think, the best example in the New Testament of true, pure faith. Pure trusting and clinging to, relying upon Jesus. It's been burning in my heart for a number of years, the statement that Jesus made. He says, when the Son of Man returns to the earth, will he find any faith on the earth? He said, when I come back, is there going to be anybody waiting for me that actually trusts me? My experience has been, for a good portion of my Christian life, I didn't trust him. I certainly didn't trust him as much as I trusted other things. He was down the list. In fact, often I looked to him to provide me with the things that I did trust, which is irony, isn't it? And the longer that I live, the more that I'm around church people, the more I realize that there aren't many people who live lives of trusting God. We don't believe that until we are taken out of our comfort zone. Often we consider ourselves to be, as Christians, people who trust God, but the minute that he takes us outside of our comfort zone, then we realize, no, I don't trust him, because we flail. We panic, or we live in perpetual turmoil. And my thinking in my life, and I'll tell you a few stories today, my thinking is that he often will take me purposefully outside of my comfort zone to show me that I don't trust him. Because I need to know. I need to know so that I will come to trust him. And all of God's purpose is that I would be secure, live that life of rest and peace that he wants for his kids to have. And there's only one place that's going to come. And that's when my full weight is leaning on him. And like all those songs that we sang today, where my trust is in him and not in anything else. Wednesday nights, when we were looking at what the flesh does, we looked extensively at the word idolatry, which simply, by definition, means to trust in anything other than God. Anything that's put in God's place, that place of security and allegiance that I have, that thing that gives me peace and rest, anything that's not him, that I've created for myself or looking to, is an idol. And the reason God doesn't want his people to have idols is because he's the only one that's trustworthy. He said, I don't want you trusting in anything except me, because I'm the only one that's never going to fail you. Everything else will. So, important today to look at this story. I love this story. This guy is one of my heroes in the Bible. I think if you were to want a good, concise, grab-handle definition of what real faith is, pistis is the Greek word for faith. It means to trust in, to cling to rely upon God. It means to lean your full weight upon him. If you want a good, concise definition, it's in verse 50. Of this passage, I believe, or 51, 50. So let's begin reading where we stopped at verse 43. I'm going to back up just a little bit, because after the woman and her encounter with Jesus, she went back into town as soon as the rest of the disciples showed up, which to me is poignant, that you can understand why Jesus sent him into town. The conversation with a woman never would have happened had they not been gone, because the minute they came back, she left. But she went into town, this woman who was afraid to go to the watering hole and get water when everybody else was there, just because of the story of her life, perhaps embarrassments, perhaps she had such a bad reputation she didn't want to talk to anybody. Or nobody wanted to talk to her. But after her encounter with Jesus, she goes back into town and she tells everybody, you got to come see this guy. He knows everything about me, and he still talked to me, and he called me precious. And I have a suspicion he could be Messiah. I mean, this could be it. This could be what we've been waiting for. And the amazing thing, as unlikely of a missionary as she was, they did. They came out, and they listened to Jesus, and they begged Jesus to stay there, and he stayed two more days. Can you even just imagine what it would be like to have Jesus spend two entire days, Jesus personally, telling you everything that he thought you needed to know, how that would just recalibrate your brain? And so I just love that story. So we're picking up after that 2 days that he stayed with them. After the 2 days, verse 43, he left for Galilee. And this is an author's note. You'll find this a lot in John because this is a supplementary gospel. He writes down little points of interest that the other gospels cover. Verse 44 says, "Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country." And the place that he said that, he said, "and in his own home." We'll talk about that today as well. Yet, verse 45, when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. By the way, every Jewish male had to attend the three feasts in Jerusalem, every one of them. So we saw some of the events that happened at the last Passover, and these people had been there, and so they were glad when Jesus showed up in town. Hold that thought, because it's only a couple of chapters before these very same people don't like what Jesus has to say about being their Savior, and they ask him to leave. Oh, people can be so fickle. 1 minute they want to make you a Messiah, and the next minute they want you to leave town. Verse 46, once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he turned the water into wine, really good wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. Now, the syntax of the English in here, you would lose the thought that the royal official lives in Capernaum, and his son is in Capernaum, which, if you look at your map, is about almost 25 miles from Cana. So a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. You could read it, a certain royal official at Capernaum whose son lay sick. That would make more sense in English, wouldn't it? When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, southern part of Israel, he went to him, begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. Boy, you got to read between the words, because that he went to him, it was a two-day journey uphill if you only walked in the daytime to get from Capernaum up to Cana. If you walked all day long, it would take you 25 or 26 hours if you didn't stop. So he went to Jesus. That sounds so easy. It was a big journey, but he was desperate. He went to him and he begged him to come and heal his son. And the NIV is highly sanitized in a few places and actually has a couple of wrong verb tenses in this passage. When it says close to death, the Greek is very emphatic that he was at the point of death, meaning that his child could have died while he was making the two-day journey. That's how desperate he was. Would you do that if it was your child? You'd be torn, wouldn't you? Man, I can stay here and take care of him, or I can walk the 2 days and hope I can talk Jesus into walking 2 days more back, and during that time my child could die. You need to see that in this passage to understand the level of faith this man exercised. When he got there, verse 48 says, "Unless you," plural, "you Galileans, see miraculous signs and wonders, you'll never believe." Jesus said that to him. I'll talk about what I think that means It sounds like a rebuke, but that would be really out of character with Jesus, wouldn't it? Here's a guy that walked 2 days to get to him, and why would he rebuke him for not having enough faith? And of course, everything in the story is going to show us that this guy had a lot more faith than many people would have. The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." This is where the NIV blows it. If you have a King James or a New King James, it is correct. The verb tenses are both, the first one is imperative. My NIV says, "You may go," like he's giving him permission to leave. But it's present in imperative, active in Greek, which means go now. It's a command. And then my NIV says, "Your son will live." But in Greek, it's present imperative active, which means action which is taking place while the speaker is speaking. And the other translations correctly say, "Your son lives now." So he's made this journey. He's saying, "You've got to come. You've got to come, or my child is going to die." Thinking in his mind he could already be dead. And Jesus' answer to that is, "Go now. Your son lives now." Here is the definition of pure faith, I believe. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. Stopped asking, started the 2-day journey down the mountain back home simply because Jesus said, "Go now, your son lives now." We spent a great deal of time talking about that today because I think that that level of faith is hard to find. But there's your pure definition. You want to know what it means to trust God? There it is, right there in verse 50. Take Jesus at his word and act on it. While, I love this, while he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. And when he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the 7th hour," which is 1 p.m. by Jewish reckoning. So if you trace out the timeline, Jesus said, "Your son lives right now." It's 1 p.m., and the guy leaves immediately, and he gets halfway. And the servants, at 1 p.m., when the boy is all of a sudden healed, they start out, and they get halfway. And halfway in the middle, where the Jesus boat was, for those of you that went to Israel, halfway in the middle, they meet each other. And I'm just, because that would have been about a day's walk. So what's this guy thinking for a whole day as he's walking down just because Jesus said, "Your son is alive, go home"? What's he thinking? Well, we know what he was thinking when he saw the servants and they gave him the report and he says, okay. Can't you just see his heart beating? And he's thinking, when did this happen? And then the men realized, then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son lives now." And so, as a direct result of that, this whole thing, he and all of his household believed. It's not that he didn't believe until then. Obviously, he did believe, but they believed to a greater degree. And then John tells us in verse 54, this was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. Please open your hearts to what we're going to talk about today. Please be willing to be recalibrated, because I believe that these words, what we're looking at today, can be words of life. It can change the entire pattern of the way you live your life. It has for me. Here's the way we are as humans. We say, "God, prove yourself to me, and I will trust you." And God says, "Sorry, that's not the way I work." God says, "You trust me, and I'll prove myself to you, and then you'll trust me more. And until we come to that point where we simply will stand on what Jesus has said, despite the evidence, where we will stand on what he says simply because he says it, until that happens, faith really hasn't kicked in. There's always that reservation. I always get somebody mad at me when I say this, but I'll say it until Jesus tells me to stop. I believe that one of the biggest idols that Americans have is a safety net. That whole thing that I'm going to trust in case God lets me down. It's my backup plan, which if you really look at it, is saying, this is what I'm trusting in. And I don't know. I think that's one of those things that sneaks by us. Oh, God, please provide for me. God, provide a good safety net for me. And what we're saying is so I don't have to lean my full weight on you. And that has been exposed in my life. It has to be. If he doesn't do like he did all through Scripture, he did this for his people. He said, you don't trust me. I know you don't trust me. I will prove myself to you, but I'm going to generate some circumstances where I'm going to ask you to do something that's going to require you to lean fully on me. You won't be, and of course, the Bible's full of stories like that, isn't it? We think they're great stories. But if you took the same exact principle and plugged it into your life, you have great stories. And I have great stories. And often we do the very same things the Israelites do. We rebel. We don't obey as long as it looks scary. We only obey when it looks safe. And really, point of fact is we really don't trust God. We trust God if he does things the way we want him to. Or if he lines out everything where I can see it in advance. And so the Bible is a wonderful story of the faithful God and unfaithful people. But the thing we can learn from it is we can have peace, like we sang. We can have peace right now if we simply will trust what he said. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. Subject close to my heart. I've done it the wrong way for so long. Like Mary said earlier, I was a person who was absolutely consumed with worry and fear. I'm not anymore. I'm not saying I don't ever get afraid and I don't ever worry. I'm not consumed with it. It doesn't control me the way it used to. And it was a battle for Jesus to set me free. But there will always come some time where you are sitting in that place where he will say, trust me, and I'll prove myself to you. And then you'll trust me more. And it could be that if you're here hearing these words, or you're going to hear these words recorded, you know exactly the details of that because he's probably already been speaking to you. I have found that is true for me. True faith, John Corson said this, I didn't invent it, but it fits into this story so well. Based on Scripture, based on this story, true faith is not only believing what God says despite the evidence. True faith is obeying what God says despite the consequences. And that's the sticky wicket, isn't it? Yes, God, I believe what you say. And he says, oh, then why aren't you obeying me? Well, technically, but see, sometimes the purest kind of faith is obedience. That's why this guy is my hero. This guy's, his son is at the point of death. He doesn't even know if he's ever going to see him alive, but he heads for Jesus. He walks 2 whole days. Jesus says 6 words to him. Go now, your son lives, however many words that is in Greek. And he turns right around and he heads down the hill in obedience. That is astonishing faith, simply because Jesus said so. interestingly, in the prayer, which is, I think, maybe the second shortest prayer recorded in the Bible, the shortest one is Peter when he's sinking out there on the sea. Peter's saying, "Lord, save me." And God answered it. God doesn't care how long or how eloquent it is. He just cares whether it's real. But this guy's prayer was, "Lord, come before my child dies." Interestingly, I just thought about this yesterday when I was studying for this, that Jesus didn't answer that prayer according to direction. Isn't it weird how many times when we're asking Jesus to do something, we're also telling him how to do it? Be real careful about that. I have an embarrassing story to tell you about God showing me. I did that all the time with him. I told him what my need was and asked him to meet it, and then I already had it in my mind how he was going to do that. And when he didn't do it that way, I thought he'd failed me, simply because I was telling him how to do what I was asking him to do. And Jesus didn't really answer this guy's prayer the way he asked it. Didn't have to. Didn't have to make that 2-day journey. Jesus just lobbed a miracle, you know, one of those little heat-seeking miracles. Just lobbed it 25 miles at that moment and healed this man's son. Please be open that God may have a way to answer even your desperate prayer that's different than what you have in your mind about how he should do it. Here's what I've found. Often, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, because I've already got it in my mind how he's going to do it, and he doesn't do it that way. I've also found that often it leads me to disobedience. I was reading something that Charles Stanley wrote this week, which was really exciting to me because he was talking about this same thing. He was talking about how many times men that God used, when God called them and gave them orders, the first thing they did was give God all the reasons why they couldn't obey. Gideon and Moses and several people that God had great plans for them, but they gave God all the reasons why. "Well, God, I'm sorry, I'm the wrong person. I can't really actually do this." And they hemmed and hawed around, and God told Gideon and Moses the very same thing. He says, "Well, it doesn't matter who you are. I'll be with you." It's all, faith always starts with what God has said. Faith always depends on who God is. Do not let anybody budge you from those two things. Especially when you're praying for people that you love. Two hardest subjects, right? Money, that's the one that gets most of us. Provision. I know some people who have spiritual muscles that I probably will never have in my life. They are, I would call them true saints of God, giants, as people of faith, who have told me that they have been brought down to a quivering mass of gelatinous worry when the attack on their lives came on their children. Hands down. I've had mothers that said, "You know what? I would rather God cut off parts of my body than for me to see my kid in jeopardy." And of course, then we can understand that whenever I have limited God, I'm the one that suffers needlessly. I'll use this little example, and then we actually will look at this verse by verse. There was a time in my life when I considered myself to be a real man of God. I grew up in a church that prided itself on, "We're real people of faith." And of course, a lot of times when we think that, it's never been tested. Or it's only been tested within our comfort zone. God showed me this picture one night when I was pondering this about my life. My life, my comfort zone, I'll call it my chalk circle. I had a piece of chalk. I would draw this circle around my life, and I'd say, "Okay, God, you can do anything you want to inside my chalk circle." That was my comfort zone. As long as everything falls into this familiar territory that I personally have mapped out, I'm good. Periodically, God would challenge me to make a wider circle. When I moved out here, I enlarged my chalk circle 4,000 miles. And I made a circle that took up the whole entire United States, and I was so proud of myself. God, look how much I trust you. When I first came out here, I didn't know one single person, not one human being on the entire East Coast. I just knew God wanted me to be here. So I'm so proud of myself that I drew that big chalk circle. Look what a man of faith I am. God, you can do anything you want within my comfort zone. And I remember a couple of years later, he said, you know, would you let me have that chalk? And I said, well, sure, I'm a great man of faith. And you know what he did with my chalk? He took that chalk and he just winged that as far as he could wing it. And my first thought was, my chalk! I'll never find it. And he says, okay, now I can do anything I want with your life, right? And I thought, yeah. I had no idea how much I was limited, my comfort zone, limited God in my life. I tell you, if God is going to set us free, and he wants to, he intends to, he will constantly be challenging our comfort zone. If you want to look at it in light of what we looked at a few weeks ago on Wednesday, any man-made comfort zone is an idol, isn't it? It's where I have said, this is where I'm safe. And God says, well, wait a minute. I'm the only place where you're safe. So you don't need that chalk circle. You don't need that comfort zone. And, of course, that's a hard place to come to. God says, will you trust me? And we say, yeah, and then we don't. But he still will prove himself faithful, and we will come out to where we trust him more. I would think that this may have been, in this man's life, the hardest thing that ever happened. It goes by so quickly. So let's look at the full-length movie version of this. Let's look at the guy who's so desperate that he would leave his son who could die at any minute, and he'll walk for 2 days uphill, just in the hope that he could talk Jesus, who he's heard is able to heal. That's how desperate he is. Has God ever asked you to do anything really hard? And did you do that without resistance? I tell you, the lies flow like wine. The minute you step out in faith, the devil's going to lie through his teeth. It's his deal. He's good at it. You're going to hear all the reasons why trusting in God is stupid. You're going to hear everybody's going to come along that's got contrary advice about what you should be doing. I find it so wonderful that I believe that it was the Holy Spirit tugging at this man's heart to walk those 2 days to talk to Jesus. It could have been pure desperation. I think there was more faith in this man than we realized simply by how he responded. Interestingly, verse 44, that little parenthetical author's note where he said Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor except in his own country, among his own people, in his own home. That later, in Matthew 13, if you want to look it up, in one of the other Gospels, it said that Jesus, when he came to his hometown, where he was raised, this same area where this takes place, that he could not do many miracles among them because of their unbelief, their apistis, their failure to trust in him, lean upon him, rely upon him. It doesn't say he wouldn't do many miracles. It said he couldn't, that hits me between the eyes. It means he wanted to. It means there were needs. It means they had a classic opportunity. There's Jesus right there. The only thing preventing him from doing some of the things he wanted to do in a miraculous way was simply they refused to trust him. And I find that so poignant. prophet is not, the King James, I memorized it in the King James, is not without honor except in his own home. See, the problem, it's our problem today too. When you want to see people that you love in your own family, people, kids you went to high school with, when you want to see them come to Jesus, the problem is they know us. In Matthew 13, when it says he couldn't do very many miracles among them, they said, wait, who does he think he is? Hey, I changed your diapers when I was your babysitter, buddy. I went to grammar school with your sisters. You're just a carpenter's kid. Who do you think you are? Familiarity sometimes is the biggest obstacle to God doing miraculous things. It certainly was for Jesus' own hometown. I find it amazing that he knew that. He knew the kind of reception he was going to get, and yet he still went. In verse 45, the NIV, I think, really blows it in a number of places here, especially those verb tenses down in verse 50. But here it leaves out an entire Greek word. When it says, the NIV says, when he arrived in Galilee, but in the Greek text, there's one little conjunction right before the word when. And if you're interested, you can. I always hope you check me out on this and don't just take my word. You have the same exact resources that I have. And it'd be a blessing if you checked it out. The Greek word is the little conjunction, the word un. O-U-N. It's just a connective word like all conjunctions. It connects the next statement with what has just been stated, or the principle that's been stated with the principle that follows. It almost always is translated then or therefore, but a few times, and this is one of them, it's correctly translated yet or but now. It's a word, it's a conjunction that connects, but it contrasts. So he said, you know, in my own hometown, they don't even see me as a prophet. And yet, when he went to Galilee this time, they welcomed him. Because they had seen, and that's the important word, they had seen all that had been done in Jerusalem at Passover. I think that's why the statement down in verse 48, unless you Galileans can actually see a miracle, you don't believe. Because Jesus had come before and he couldn't do many miracles because nobody would believe that he could. So they're down in Jerusalem and Passover, and they see him do miraculous things, and now all of a sudden they're glad to see him when he shows up. That was short-lived. As I said, two chapters later, we're going to see these very same people asking him to leave because they didn't like what he was preaching. People can be so fickle. There's a difference between the kind of, I see this all the time being a minister, the kind of curiosity that people have about God when they have a great need and they just want God to do a trick. It's almost like, God, I dare you. I'll believe in you if you do a trick. That's not real faith at all. And if God does a trick, people who say they believe in God because of that trick, often that kind of faith doesn't last very long. And I think the best example of that is Israel, isn't it? 40 years, every stinking day, they saw miracles. The Bible says they had, God gave them shoes that didn't wear out in 40 years, clothes that didn't wear out in 40 years. Every day he invented food that appeared out of nowhere every single day for 40 years. Did they ever trust him? No, they didn't. They complained, they bellyached. So often when we're saying, oh God, if you just do a miraculous thing, then I'll trust you. Sometimes that's not true at all. I have found this, when I have needed God to work a miracle for me, and he does, I rejoice for a short time until I start looking ahead and I realize that I'm going to have the same need next month. And after about 30 seconds of rejoicing, I'm already starting to worry about how's he going to do it next month. And the whole idea with manna in Israel was God said, I'm just only going to give it to you one day at a time. If you can live with that, I'll take care of you. And of course, God kept up his side of it, didn't he? So this whole deal, 2 chapters later, they're going to reject him as their Messiah. This whole thing of welcoming him because they'd seen miracles, that's very overrated. It's interesting, a lot of people in Jesus' ministry that he worked miracles for them never even thanked him. Very few of them ever came back and thanked him. So, real pistis, real faith, real trusting in and leaning on upon God has to be of a deeper quality than just sideshow curiosity. Oh, he did such great things down there at Passover. Well, get him up here. Get him up here. And can't you just see it in people's minds? Oh, come, do a trick. Do that thing. Do that thing that you did down there. That was just so cute. I find it interesting in this whole interchange, especially down in verse 48, that it seems to me that Jesus is not so worried about meeting their needs in a miraculous way as he is in them coming to faith, coming to be people who trust God. Because that's going to sustain you when the miracles don't happen. That's going to sustain you when the miracles are delayed and the lies are flowing like wine. Simply trusting and leaning your full weight upon God because of who he is, that will sustain us. That's always the place Jesus wants his people to be. And that's where he's leading us. Come to know me. Trust me. I will prove myself. And you'll trust me more. But we settle for that whole vending machine thing, don't we? I'm desperate. I grab my quarter. I run to the God vending machine. I stick in my quarter. I pull out my thing. I got my goodie. Okay, I'm good. And now I don't need to talk to God anymore. I don't really need to actually live the life of trusting him. I've discovered that often, most of my energy, at one time in my life, almost all of my energy went into trying to protect myself, into create an environment where I actually didn't have to trust God. All of my energy went into creating a life where I did not have to trust God. Please consider those words. Is that what you're doing? Well, you're not doing it right now, because right now you're feeding your faith. You're hearing God's word. But isn't it odd how much energy we spend trying to create such a safe place around us and circumstances to where now I don't have to trust God? And he said, you know what? That isn't going to work. Because you are going to have trouble in the world. It's a promise. John 16:33. You're only going to have peace, he said, in me. And I've overcome the world. So that's the best place for your peace to come from, is from him. But I am going to wander a little bit off the story today. These are rabbit trails, but this is, I think I have license. And given the definition of true faith that we find here, in this passage. So here's the royal official in Capernaum, 25 miles, two days, could be 2+ days, depending on how old the guy was, to walk uphill to Cana. Now we came the opposite way. We came from Nazareth up in the hills, and then we wound windy until we got down to Tiberias, and then we went down a little farther to sea level, and then we wound around there in our air-conditioned tour bus. That was no easy journey if you had to do it in reverse. All the way from Capernaum, all the way back uphill to Cana, knowing that your child could die before you get back home. That doesn't sound like somebody that needs a lecture on faith to me. That's effort. That's a guy who puts, as my grandpa used to say, shoe leather to his trust. He steps out on it and he walks. And so he finds Jesus and he begs him to come. and heal his son, who was literally, the Greek is at the point of death or at death's doorstep, imminent death. You know, if this guy was Jewish, it doesn't really tell us, just tells us he was a royal official, so he could have been a member of the Roman establishment in Capernaum, don't know. If he was Jewish, he would have had to have been in Jerusalem at the same Passover that all the other Galileans were there, and he would have seen something that Jesus did, and that could have been the reason. We don't know. It doesn't give us that information. Whatever it, whether it was desperation or whether it was because he had actually seen Jesus with miraculous, do something miraculous, that he was motivated enough when his child was desperately ill to walk uphill for 2 days to talk with Jesus. I have found verse 48 to be very troubling. And Pastor Chuck used to say this. He said, guys, when you're teaching the Bible and you've done your research and you've studied and you come to it and you just don't know, he said, the smartest thing you can say is, I don't know. And he said, and if you're going to guess, tell everybody it's a guess. Okay. So I don't understand. This seems to be out of character to me. If, like Spurgeon and some other really respected Bible teachers say that this was a rebuke for this guy not having enough faith, that seems out of character to me for Jesus, because this man's already demonstrated enough faith to walk uphill for 2 days. And the minute Jesus told him his son was healed, he turned right around and left and believed him. That doesn't sound like weak faith that needs a lecture. I think often what I have found is often even guys that write commentaries don't look words up. I discovered, and I'm not certainly not smarter than them, but I discovered that the yous in this statement, there's two of them, are both plural. And that's why the NIV says you people or you Galileans. One of the things about Galileans, see if this sounds remotely familiar to you. Galileans had a reputation for being hot-tempered and cynical and rebellious. Nobody is going to tell us what to do. That was their reputation, which was one of the reasons why people were shocked when Jesus' disciples, who were almost all Galileans, showed up at Jerusalem and they couldn't understand why a holy man would even pick Galileans. This is something else I love about God. Not really a rabbit trail, but I just love who he picks. When he drew from the vast resources of human potential in the nation of Israel, and he prayed all night, Father, give me 12 guys to hang out with me. Look at who he picked. They were hot-headed. They were slow to learn. They did learn. They were disobedient sometimes, but they did eventually come to obey. He just picked sometimes the last kind of people. I think it's interesting that God even picked Galilee. I just love how he is. I love God says, you know, doesn't matter what they're like. I can work with that. I'll put the Holy Spirit in them. That'll change a lot of things. And God isn't worried about who he calls. I am so glad because that lets me in. If God took a vote and said, how many people think Bob Culls should be a pastor, I would lose probably. But there's really only one opinion that matters, isn't there? And that works for you too. Oh, I don't know very much. I have real trouble obeying immediately. Hey, welcome to the club. Almost all of God's servants had that same problem. And God won, didn't he? He was able to soften their hearts, and he's changed me. So I think verse 48, here I'll just tell you what I think. This is an editorial opinion. If you want to read other commentaries, they're saying Jesus was rebuking him for his needing to see a miracle before he would believe. And I want to say, you know, I have problems with that. He walked 2 days. First of all, if your child was dying, does it sound like Jesus to rebuke you for needing a miracle? That doesn't make sense to me. He understands the desperation of this man. Here's what I think. I think because he generalizes and he said, you Galileans, unless you see a miracle, you're never going to come to believe. I think he's marveling at this man's faith who hadn't seen a miracle, who came in a moment of desperation 2 days uphill to talk to Jesus. And I just think he's looking at it and says, you do not fit the mold of your compatriots. You don't fit the Galilean mold, buddy. That's what I think. And does it matter? No. I think you should always filter what Jesus says or what he appears to say through what the Bible has told us about what he's like. It's like the whole woman Gune thing. The minute you understand what the word means, all of a sudden you go, that fits Jesus, when he seemed to be rude and dismissive before you look the word up. So that's my take on verse 48. Read a couple of other commentaries, and they'll say this was a mild rebuke. I don't know that it even matters, because what happened, it did not put off this man. He just blew, if it was a compliment, he blew it off. If it was a mild rebuke, he was persistent. He's desperate. He's walked 2 days. He said, and I always think he probably lowered his voice. He said, sir. So that's respect. That's not a demand. He said, sir, come down before my child dies. Can't you just hear it in his voice? I know some of you have prayed a similar prayer about your children. It's Jesus, if you don't intervene, my child is dead. You take me. And I think, I just love these next words. Once again, I apologize for the NIV. I don't know what they were thinking. The other English translations seem to get the verb tenses right. But I want you to see that he says, go now. Present imperative active. It's a command to do something immediately. It's not a request. He's not giving him permission to go. Like the NIV says, you may go. No, he's telling him to go. And here's one of our points that we're going to look at today. Often through the Gospels, Jesus asked people to do things that were against their inclination, and sometimes he asked them to do things that were impossible for them to do. In the case of being against their inclination, remember when the guys fished all night and hadn't caught anything? And Jesus came to them on the shore and he said, throw down your net on the other side of the boat. And you can just see them nudging each other and goes, hey, he's a carpenter. He doesn't know fishing. I mean, how stupid can it be to walk over 9 feet and drop the nets when they had been fishing all night? The amazing thing is that they did. And John says they caught so many fish that they couldn't get them all into the boat. They had to drag the net ashore. And then it would have sunk the boat. Jesus asked them to do something totally against their inclination. If you are a parent that loves your child and you had just walked 2 days and you realize my kid could be dead right now while I'm asking Jesus, and in answer to your pleading, he says, go now. Right now, your son is alive. Would that have been an easy thing for you to do? Not if you're normal. I think it would have taken more faith than I have. I would at least ask him a few more times. Are you sure? Did you get all the details? Did you know how serious it is? Remember the guy with the withered arm? And what did Jesus say to him? This is amazing. He said, stretch out your arm. And the guy's going, hello? I can't. It's withered. But see, the thing Jesus was asking the man to do was for the brain to send the message to the arm stretch out. And the second that synapse fired, that sent that message that would have never before made it all the way to the arm, the second that the brain sent the message, the healing took place. But the guy had to act on what Jesus told him to do. Let me ask you this. Has God told you to do something, and you're not doing it because of how impossible it looks to obey? That may be the only thing holding up the miraculous thing that God wants to do. It may be a simple thing of disobedience. It may be a much simpler thing than a crippled man to stretch out his arm. It may be God saying, for me, the persistent message that he said that set me free from being a worry word, he said, trust me, Bob. Rest, relax, stop worrying. You know how many times the Bible says that? If it tells me to stop worrying, it means I can. If I want to. Of course, the longer you have that habit, the harder it is to stop, but I could sure will it. Maybe it's like, rise, take up your bed, and walk. Hey, that guy was crippled for 40 years. Even if I did what you said, Jesus, I would need at least 2 years worth of physical therapy for the muscles on my leg to even work. But Jesus said no. First thing he said was, do something impossible. And the minute the guy's brain sent the message to the legs, stand up. No physical therapy was needed. Guy was totally healed. So what Jesus asked this guy to do, that's why the verb tense is a big deal. It wasn't a request, it was a command. He's saying, go. Go now. And wouldn't you love to see in his face? I'll bet you there's a smile on it because he said, your son lives. And again, present, indicative, active. Right, Fred? It means action which is taking place while the speaker is speaking. It means your son is living now. He's not dead. The healing, it was a proclamation, not a prediction. This is why I love that versus the NIV just makes it sound like your son will live. Calm your heart, and eventually he'll be okay. No, it wasn't a prediction, not in the original language. It was a proclamation. It's a done deal. Jesus did that often too. Sometimes, folks, the purest kind of faith is obedience. God says something, and I act on it. I step out on it. Which would mean that unbelief would be disobedience, wouldn't it? I was telling Nancy before church, we were talking about this, and the Quakers have a saying. They say the best time to obey is immediately, before you let in the reasoner. Isn't that good? God tells you to do something, just do it. Don't sit there and logic your way through it or analyze it to death or don't even let the reasoner in. Don't even have the debate. God says, do it, do it. That's why this guy is my hero. Because this was a big deal. This may have been a bigger deal than if his own life had been at stake. All you parents will understand. Things totally out of his control. It comes to Jesus. He does not get the answer he was looking for, but he got the answer that he needed. And don't miss that either. Come. Hear that? Come before my child dies. If you don't come, he's going to die. And Jesus said, you know, there is another possibility. The other possibility, which you haven't considered, is that I don't even need to be there. Have you ever done that? Oh, Lord, here's the need. Here's what you need to do. And God's saying, you know, maybe I don't. Maybe I don't need to actually follow your advice. And I can still meet the need. Oh, I have some great stories I want to tell. I have 10 or 15 more minutes, don't I? Okay. Okay, to be fair, this guy is looking the living, breathing Jesus in the eyeballs, hearing these words with his ears, his earballs. I mean, he's looking at him, and you think, okay, me, I have to hear some voice in my head in the middle of the night in panic. So granted, that's going to be harder for me. Folks, what's this that I'm holding up in front of you? This is God's word. Do we even believe that? And the answer is sometimes we do and sometimes we don't. So we have his word. And part of what we have is we have this story also. This guy had a lot less information than we do. In my life, I had a lot of delusions about my spirituality. I way underestimated my flesh. I way overestimated my devotion. I thought I was a real man of faith, but like I said, it had not really ever been tested. Because I was successful at keeping my whole life in within my comfort zone. And the minute God took me outside the comfort zone, I realized I didn't trust him at all. When I first did my first album, God had given me a bunch of songs. I sang them all over the place. And God spoke to me one night and said, I want you to make an album. And I'm going to send it around the world. People are going to be blessed all over the place from these songs that I gave you. And I thought, well, Lord, I can barely pay my rent. How am I going to do it? And he said, I will provide everything that you need to do this album. So that night, because I felt so weak in my faith, because I had been working in the music business for so many years, I knew exactly how much it was going to cost, how much studio time. It was thousands and thousands of dollars. I could barely pay my rent. Put gas in my 56 Volkswagen panel. So I went to a Bible study and I said, would you guys pray for me? And they agreed to pray that God would provide that money. And afterwards, some people came up to me and said, you know what? We've got the money. We're absolutely jazzed that you're going to record these songs and other people are going to be blessed. We promise you that you just bring the bill and we'll pay for the album. So I thought, wow, that was easy. So I went in and I booked all the studio time and I recorded it. And the last thing that I did after I got all the studio, I came up just about right on budget. I had contracted an artist who was starving, as almost all artists are, living from hand to mouth, and knew two kids. His name was Neil. And I asked Neil to do the artwork. So when I got the bill from the studio time, all the musicians to pay, I went to my friends who promised to give me this X number of thousands of dollars, and they said, well, Bob, we hate to tell you, but, we only have part of that money to give you. And I was crushed, and I thought, and I was thinking, but God, you said you'd provide it. I thought this was the way you were going to provide, and I was crushed. And I remember I was walking through Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, right through the middle of that huge, huge building. And as I was walking through the middle of it, moping along, thinking that God had failed me, Pastor Chuck was walking on his way out. Now I know he was on his way to the bathroom, but I hardly ever ran into him on the property there. And he saw me. He said, oh, hey, Bob. And he came over and he said, you look really discouraged. He said, I heard that you're recording an album. He said, I'm so glad you're doing those songs for other people to hear. And I said, yeah, well, the problem is all my backers backed out. And, I'm $3,200 short of what I needed. And he says, that all? And he reached into his pocket and took out his checkbook and wrote me a personal check for $3,200 and handed it to me and said, excuse me, I have to go to the bathroom. And I'm thinking, man of faith. And I just forgot that I'd been moping ever since I talked to my friends. And I'm on my way home, and I'm so excited, and I call my best buddy, Lewis, and I said, hey, God provided the money. And he said, what about the artwork? And I thought, oh, no problemo. It's only $800. That's all I need for God to come up with. I still have 3 weeks because Neil told me, called me on the phone, said, you know, we're behind on our rent. Me and my family are going to be out on the street if I don't have that $800 by the first of the month. I thought, 3 weeks. God answered these last two prayers within hours. So for two weeks of that 3 weeks, I'm a man of faith. And then all of a sudden, the closer it got to the first, and I hadn't gotten that other $800, I started thinking, oh no, maybe I didn't hear God. Maybe it wasn't him. And so I called Lewis every single day and had him pray with me. And you know what he would always say when I would have him pray with me? He'd say, what is God telling you? And I would say, well, God told me he's going to provide everything. And he said, well, then why are we praying? If God said he was going to provide it, and he said, well, but it hasn't come in yet. And he said, well, what does that mean? So on the first of the month, I mugged the mailman. He came into our court and he delivered mail to everybody and there was nothing in my, and I grabbed him from behind and I let me look in that bag and I said, because I thought there's got to be a check for $800 in the bottom of this mailbag. He said, Bob, there's nothing for you. And immediately I pictured Neil and his two starving children and his wife shivering in the snow as they're evicted from their house there in Anaheim. Two excruciating weeks, I thought nothing but that God had failed me. I went back and forth between I don't know God's voice to I do know God's voice and he's failed me or he's mad at me. But God had not kept his promise for 2 weeks. And every time I called Lewis to pray with me, I was just bummed, depressed. One morning at 6 o'clock in the morning, I got a phone call from the flypaper lady. Remember her? My former secretary who'd gotten married and moved about 2 hours north. And she said, Bob, the weirdest thing happened to me this morning. She said, I was praying and God spoke to my heart and told me that you need $800. Am I weird? And I said, no. She said, well, do you need $800? And I told her, yes, I do. I needed it 2 weeks ago, actually. And she said, well, come get it. You know the first thing I did? I ran to my best friend, Lewis. I'm dancing up the stairs to his apartment. I bang on the door. And I said, Lewis, I got the $800. He said, where is it? And I said, well, you know, Emmy, she called and she told me that. And he says, how do you know she's got $800? And I said, she's never lied to me. She said that she had $800 in a mutual fund, and God told her to give it to me, and I said, work with me here. Be rejoiced. He says, here's what I don't understand. For almost a month, God has told you every single day that he would provide all the money, and all you did was get more and more depressed the closer you got to your deadline. And since your deadline, you've been miserable. And now some chick calls you on the phone and tells you that she's going to give you $800, and you're dancing around. And he says, I just want to know where your faith is. It's obviously not in God's word. And God showed me something there that was absolutely like shining in the spotlight. He said, you trust the word of a human with dollar bills in their hands more than you trust me. And that's true. I did. That's why this guy's my hero. All he had to go on, his heart was at stake. The life of his dear, precious son was at stake. And all he had to go on was Jesus saying 5 or 6 words to him. Go now, your son lives. That's all he had to go on was just Jesus' word. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Just to take him at his word. Just to rest on his promise. Just to know. Thus says the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, it says that we live our Christian lives by trusting, clinging to, relying upon God, and not by what we see. We walk by faith, not by sight. Is that the way we live? No, usually we walk by faith in what we see, don't we? God tells us every day, I'll take care of you. A human tells us, here's $500, and we rejoice, but we don't believe it when God says it. And I find that extremely challenging. Do I have 5 more minutes? Okay, I need it. This is important, isn't it? This is why it burns in me that Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, and I believe that soon, Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns to the earth, is he going to find any faith? Is there going to be anybody that actually trusts him? And I think, well, not me or most of my friends. We want to. We're trying to. We do within certain parameters. So here's what God does for me. I know he did it for you guys a little while ago. I call it manna practice, where he will just dry up all my resources and say, okay, I'll take care of you one day at a time. He lets me practice that whole thing of just looking to him one day at a time. I hate it. But you know what it's all about? It's about so that I will feel secure. But if I'm trusting in my sources and my resources, I'm going to feel insecure. If I'm trusting in God, I'm going to say, hey, he took care of me yesterday. He said he'd take care of me today. It's all I need. And it's liberating. Right after, it's horribly terrifying. But he runs me through that all the time. Once again, God says, trust me and I'll prove myself. We say, prove yourself, and then we'll trust you, and that's backwards. There will be something in your life. Maybe it's not money. Maybe it's not your children. Those are usually the two big ones. Maybe it's something else. Something that he's asking you to live your life in a certain way that puts more of your weight on trusting God than you ever have before. And that's where true faith kicks in. And until then, whatever it is, it's not real pure faith. And usually it's trust in something else. But I have so many other stories I want to tell, and I'm running out of time. Maybe we'll pick them up next week. The best time to obey is immediately, like this guy did. Think of what's at stake. Could you have done that? Could you turn right around just because this Galilean carpenter said, don't worry, head home, your son lives right now? Could you have done that? This guy's my hero. And then he still had a day before he got the good news. What's he thinking for that good day? I can tell you what's happened. The lies are flowing like wine. You idiot! Why did you waste 2 days walking up there to that guy, and now you didn't stay, you didn't try to convince him, you didn't pray hard enough. And halfway down the mountain, a day later, he meets the servants and say, you know what? It happened 1 o'clock yesterday, and he realizes, oh gosh, that's the very minute that Jesus said your son lives right now. Man, I tell you, those are wonderful stories to tell people. I've got a bunch of them. They're just terrifying to live if we're leaning our weight on anything other than Jesus. So maybe he's doing that for you. Have you even talked to him about where you're at right now? Have you asked him? Here's the thing. I've talked to many people, and I say, what does Jesus, like my friend Lewis, and I say, what does Jesus say about your situation? And they haven't even talked to him about it. They're too busy trying to answer their prayer, or protect themselves, or finagle a deal, or work something out, and they haven't even said, Jesus, what do you think? What are you going to do? So that's the first battle. Give that guy credit. We walked 2 days uphill just to hear what Jesus was going to do. And even then, it was different than what he thought. Jesus didn't come immediately. Jesus just did it from a distance. But then Jesus said, this is the way it is. And he believed it. And he left. Definition of true faith. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. For you, it might be hanging in there when you want to bolt, because Jesus says to. It might be, fill in the blank. It could be a lot of different things. Action which requires that I simply stand on what Jesus has said. That's pure faith. And folks, that's when all the really good stuff happens. What does God want to do that we don't let him do? I ask myself that all the time. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this example. I am sure this could not have been easy for this man. Thank you for your word, Lord. We have thousand or years of history of your faithfulness. We can open it up anytime. We have your word filled with promise. Help us to stand on what you've said. Thank you for your word, like Mary said earlier, Lord. When we're starting to freak out and nosedive, we can run to it, and it pulls us up, and we can stand up again, and we can carry on, because here's what God said. Lord, help us to do that so that we can live the life of peace and rest that you want your children to have. They're not our children. They're your children, the ones we're worried about. You said you were going to take care of all of our needs, whatever they might be. That means you're our provider, nobody else. Help us, Lord, to simply live like we believe that's true. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for coming.